let's turn then to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, and particularly wants to look at the passage from verse 14 onwards this evening, but I think I'll read the whole chapter again just to remind ourselves of some of the things that we've already been looking at. So it says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valour from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I gave to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to the battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counsellor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, and he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Okay, so just to remind you of what we were looking at really last week, God had helped this man Amaziah, he was the king of Judah. God had helped him and enabled him to defeat the Edomites, who, as I pointed out last week, the Edomites were like a constant sort of thorn in the side of Israel. And it was really all down to an ancient hatred that they had for Israel, going right back as far as Esau, the brother of Jacob. Esau hated Jacob because Jacob took his birthright. And Esau, Edom is Esau. Edom are the people of Esau, the descendants and the people of Esau, you see. So that kind of ancient hatred lived on through the generations, and they hated Israel, and they were a constant thorn in the sight of Israel and Judah. But at this time, the Lord had given Edom into the hands of King Amaziah of Judah, and enabled Amaziah to defeat them. I pointed out last time, I showed you some pictures of where the region of the Edomites, and particularly the principal city that was called Selah, or Petra, as it's known today, because the ruins of it are still there. Selah or Petra means rock, and it's really it was a city kind of carved out of the rock and caves. It's a fascinating place I'd love to visit. And because of where it was, and because of the terrain and the structure of the place, as it was built in the rock, very difficult to defeat. But God had given it into the hands of Amaziah, and he defeated them. And it was clearly God who enabled him to do that, because Amaziah changed the name of the city from Selah, rock, to Jotbah-el, which means subdued by God. So he changed the name, and I think that's kind of acknowledgement that it was with God's help that he was able to do that. However, having defeated the Edomites with God's help, what he did was he took the gods of the Edomites and he brought them back with him to Jerusalem, to Judah, to Jerusalem, and he set them up there to be his gods. And he bowed down to them, and he burned incense to them, which is really quite staggering when you think about it. This man has just publicly acknowledged that God, the God of Israel, the one true and living God, has given him the victory over his enemies, and now he takes their gods, who couldn't even rescue them from Israel, he's taken them, and now he's accepted them as his own gods, and he's bowing down to them. You know, the burning of incense to one's God, or gods, is kind of symbolical of prayer. So as the incense rises up, it's symbolic of prayer, you see. So when it says he burned incense to these gods, I suppose it's kind of figurative of also of the fact that he's now praying to these gods. He's now bowing to and worshipping these gods. So therefore, it says in verse 15, the anger of the Lord was aroused against him. And God sent his prophet to Amaziah, to say to Amaziah, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? It's ridiculous. So why have you done it? But Amaziah refused to listen to him, basically told him to shut up. He refused to listen to him. Now, so that's kind of where we got up to last week. I just want to draw your attention now to a verse in 2 Peter and chapter 2. Because, you see, as a result of taking these gods to be his own gods now, something happened. Several things happened. And as I was preparing this Bible study this week, I was reminded of this verse 19 in 2 Peter, where it says, it's sort of halfway down the verse, second half of the verse, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And you see, Peter writes those words in the context of, well, the context is a chapter in which Peter is talking about certain individuals that would come into the church, false brethren, false teachers, false prophets, who, while claiming to be Christian, and certainly able to sound very, very spiritual, these people, impressively spiritual, are not of the truth. They are still in the sins, they are in error, because they're in the sin. They're not Christians who've deviated a little bit. They are in error, and they are still in the sins. And yet, because, you see, of the way they present themselves, and because of the way they project themselves, deceive others into following after the way of thinking, the doctrine, the teaching, and the way of life. So, for example, if you look at verses 2 and 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2, many will follow the destructive ways because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And then look at verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Enticing unstable souls. And it seems that they promise liberty, to those who will follow after their teaching, you see. But of course, they are not able to bring anyone into spiritual liberty and freedom. Not at all. In fact, by following their teaching, those who do follow their teaching end up being further in bondage and further enslaved. Enslaved, first of all, to their teaching, but also to their mindset, to their way of thinking. It's a form of bondage. And it really should be obvious that is bound to happen. Because you know what? Spiritually speaking, there is only one person and one person's doctrine that can bring freedom. Amen. And that is the doctrine of Christ. You will know my words, and my words, my doctrine, will make you free, Jesus says in John chapter 8. So that which is according to Christ's truth, the apostolic doctrine of Christ's word, will bring us spiritual liberty, won't it? It brings us into freedom. But that which is not according to this truth, that which is not according to the apostolic doctrine of Christ, will only bring those who submit themselves to it into further bondage. And that is especially true of any kind of religious teaching, of whatever it is. If it's not according to God's truth, if it's not according to God's word, it will bring the person who follows it into deeper bondage. I've sometimes commented on the fact that generally speaking, though obviously not in the case where God is actually moving on the heart of this particular kind of person. But generally speaking, if you try to talk to people about the gospel and the need for repentance and faith, in my experience anyway, the hardest people to reach with that truth are religious people. Yeah. Rather than just, you know, those sinners who don't claim any allegiance to any religion. But if you try to talk to someone who is, you know, let's say for argument's sake, you know, a Jehovah's Witness or a Roman Catholic or somebody who's brought up in a particular kind of religious teaching, but they're not born again, they are not truly saved, but they are strong adherents to their religion, they are very, very difficult to get through to for the simple reason that they already think they've got it. So in a sense, it's like the double dead. They're not just in the sins, but they actually think that they are saved. And what is that? That's a kind of bondage that they've been brought into as a result of being under a particular kind of teaching. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, Peter says. And that's that. Think of a Roman Catholic. Think of a Jehovah's Witness. Think of a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint. But now, leave those aside for a moment and think about a person who perhaps was brought up in a gospel church. A church that teaches the word, a church that teaches and preaches the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or say a person who's been brought up in a Bible-believing family who has been taught the gospel. Perhaps from an early age, they've heard it many, many times. And then they become entangled in some other teaching or some other form of aberrant form of Christianity, okay, that is not the truth, and a form of Christianity doesn't conform to this word of truth, and they receive that, they bring themselves into it, okay, and so they turn away from the truth that they've been taught from being perhaps a small child, from being under all the life, and they go after this other form of religion. What does it say in 2 Peter about that? Well, let me just read the end of the passage from verse 19. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It would have been better if they'd never heard it in the first place than to have heard it and understood it to a degree, to then turn away from that and to follow after something that is perhaps another religion or an aberrant form of Christianity. And perhaps we all know, at least some of us I know people who've done that. Well, coming back to our passage, I guess that in a manner of speaking, Amaziah was a bit like that, you know. He stands as kind of an illustration of this, in a sense, because it's obvious that he'd known something of God's word. I mean, his father, as you recall, as long as he grew up under the godly influence of Jehoiada the priest, so he grew up with the word of God, and as long as Jehoiada was alive, he did well. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He apostatized in later life, unfortunately. But Amaziah was his son, and it's clear from what you read in verse 4, we looked at it the other week, that he knew something of the word of God. And he actually didn't just know it, but he obeyed it. And he did what it said. And this is a man also who actually has experienced, you know, God's power in giving him victory over an enemy that was whose fortress city was almost impregnable. And he's actually acknowledged that it was God who gave him the victory by calling it Jophael, hasn't he? So this is a man who knows something of the power of God, and he knew something about the word of God. And what I want to say, first of all, and kind of two applications to what I'm going to talk about this evening. First is kind of political, and it's to do with our nation to some extent. We are not Israel, you know. We don't believe in British Israelism, if anyone's ever heard of that, or anything like that. We are not Israel, and God's dealings with this nation is different than his dealings with his covenant people Israel in the Old Testament in so many ways. But as we've, you know, freely acknowledged many, many times in these Bible studies, there is absolutely no question that God has richly blessed this nation in times past. He really has. That is an undeniable fact. God has richly blessed us in times past. This is a nation, and again, understand what I'm saying here. This is a nation that has known something of the blessing of God in its history. And that's not the same as saying, you know, every Englishman ever born was a true Christian. Of course I'm not saying that. Nowhere near am I saying that. I'm just simply pointing out that God has richly blessed us in many, many ways. And there are buildings up and down this land and monuments that still stand as a testimony to the fact, all up and down the land, aren't there? So God has richly blessed us. We've known something of the power of God moving in this nation in great revivals in the past, yeah, that have had impacts afterwards on the social well-being of the nation. Many of the social reforms in this nation came actually in the aftermath of revivals, where certain people were touched through that revival and did something that socially benefited the nation. So in all sorts of ways, we've been blessed by God, and we've known something of the power of God, and the word of God has been present in this nation and available to the people of this nation for donkey's years now. It has, hasn't it? I'm not exaggerating here, am I? It's true. God has blessed us. But we have also, as a nation, just like Amaziah did, we've now, as a policy, we've moved away from that position, haven't we? Mm-hmm. We've moved away from that. Well, what happened? In fact, as a nation, we've embraced other gods. Yeah. Of all kinds. I say we in the kind of collective sense. I'm not saying I have. I'm saying the nation has. We as a nation, we have embraced the idea that all roads lead to Rome, so to speak, in a spiritual sense. You know, choose whatever God you want, and you know, serve him how you want is basically the ethos of our time. Well, what happened when Amaziah did that? When, after having known who the Lord was and what the Lord could do, and known something of God's word, he actually embraced the gods of the Edomites and bowed to them, burned incense to them, and made them his gods. Well, I think he was overcome by those gods and brought into a kind of bondage. I'm not saying he became demon-possessed necessarily, I'm just saying he came into a kind of bondage of mind as a result of what he did. See, I know that an idol is not anything in the world, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. An idol, as such, is a statue or whatever that somebody might bow down to. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, effectively, that behind every idol there's a demon. And so, because of that, somebody who comes under the influence of one of those idols, or one of those gods, puts themselves, let's say, in an extremely dangerous position, to say the least. And I think that what Amaziah did had an effect on him, and it started to affect the way that he thought about himself, for kickoff. And that, in turn, affected what he did. I would suggest to you that he became arrogant and proud, for one thing. And in doing so, he appears to have forgotten that whatever things he'd done in his life that God might have counted as good, he only ever did because God enabled him to do them anyway. He appears to have forgotten that, and now he's full of himself, and the king of Israel was right when he wrote back to him and said, "Your heart is lifted up," because he's full of pride now. Apostle Paul said, behind every idol there is a demon. What is a demon? Well, demons are evil spirits, fallen angels, evil spirits that effectively serve the interests of Satan, don't they? They were created in the first place, angels, to serve the interests of God. But they fell, and now they serve the interests of Satan, who himself, Lucifer, as he was originally known, is an angel. That's what he is. That's what he was created to be. Incidentally, one of the highest angels. And so what was his original sin? Lucifer's original sin? Well, really, you could put it all down to pride. It was the sin of pride. And he arrogantly wanted to occupy the place that God occupied. Pride and arrogance. And so when he comes down to tempt Eve in the first instance, what was the nature of that temptation with which he tempted Eve? Well, I would suggest to you that basically it all amounts to the same kind of thing that he tempts her with. He says to her, "You can be like God," effectively. You can be like God, that's what he wanted, isn't it? You can be like God, he told her. You don't really need him anyway. He's only trying to stop you from reaching your potential, is what the devil's saying to her, really. Stopping you reaching your potential. He knows that you have the potential to become like the gods. And he's hindering you. And you don't need his word anyway, because actually it isn't true. You will not surely die. It isn't true. You can't believe it. You don't need that anyway. Do as you will and break free, is what he's saying to her. And if you'll do that, you'll truly be free. He's promising her liberty. And so she and her husband obey. You know the story. They obey the suggestions of the serpent. Question: did it actually bring them the freedom that they thought it was going to bring them? Absolutely not. It brought them into bondage. They were enslaved, brought into bondage to sin. And actually, they suffered terrible consequences as a result of that. And since Adam there acted as the federal head of all humanity that would come from him, he actually sold all his descendants into slavery at one and the same time. And the consequences of that have been felt in the life of every human being that ever lived since. And if you look at the history of the human race purely from a human perspective, it's really nothing but the story of proud, arrogant, fallen men and women all trying to forge the way forward without God, isn't it? That's really the story. If you look at it in purely human, with purely human eyes, it's the story of one proud empire after another rising up only to fall and be replaced by another. And usually, when an empire does rise up, and by empire, I don't just mean, you know, national empires, I mean people's business empires too, or whatever other kind of empires there are. Usually, when an empire rises up, there is usually a man or a woman, or men or women, who think that they've done it all by their own power and by their own wisdom. If you turn to Daniel and chapter 4, we read there of Nebuchadnezzar, and it says in verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And don't forget what he's observing here as he walks, you know, on from this viewpoint where Nebuchadnezzar, he can see the hanging gardens of Babylon, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He could see all this, a fabulous city, you see. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? You see, I did it all. By my power and by my wisdom, I have done it. That's the way man thinks, you see. Outside of God, that is how man thinks. Whereas the real truth, Daniel says in chapter 2, actually God raises up kings and he puts them down when the time comes. It's God. God's sovereign over it all. So, as the psalmist said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And in the Proverbs it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you know, there is no greater sin than to reject the Lord to serve idols instead. There's no greater sin than that. And that, friends, is what Amaziah did. And two things happened as a result of that, it seems to me. The first, there in verse 15, God's anger was aroused against him. But, as I've already suggested, the other thing is, he himself became under the influence of these gods that he's brought into his life. And this led to Amaziah making some very foolish decisions indeed. Just as we have in our own country. There's no question about that. See, we're told here in verse 17 that Amaziah asked advice. It's not a bad thing to ask advice, is it, from people? You know, if you're kind of struggling with something, or you've got questions about something, you don't quite know what to do, it's not a bad thing to seek somebody out and ask their advice. That's not a bad thing to do. Well, whose advice did he ask, and what was it about? Well, we're actually told the names, but the result of his asking advice was he went to pick a fight with the king of Israel, and ultimately it led to disaster. Did that, but that's what came as a result of the advice that he got. He went and picked a fight with the king of Israel. You know what? It's all well and good seeking people's advice. We, as I said, we all need to seek advice at some point or other in our life. But it really depends whether it's any use to us or whether it's going to do us any good. Depends on a couple of things. I think one of them is whose advice we seek. And of course, the other question is, why is it we're asking their advice? What is it we're asking for? See, in actual fact, if you think of Amaziah here, he'd already been given some advice at this point. Well, at least God had sent along his prophet to him, and he was someone who could have given him advice from God, and the advice that he would have given him from God, if Amaziah had have let him finish, was, you need to repent. That would have been the advice the prophet would have given him, but he didn't want to listen to him, so he told him to shut up. In fact, he said to him, you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you, is what he said to him. So he didn't want to listen to him. So whose advice did he seek then? Whose advice did he actually take on board? Well, basically, those who told him what he wanted to hear. And the number of times we've seen that in our life. People who go around asking advice from different, as many people as it takes till they finally find somebody who tells them what they want to hear, and that's what they do. Well, it seems to me that's what Amaziah did here. And the advice he was seeking wasn't really, shall I go to war with the king of Israel? He'd already made his mind up he was going to do that. It seems to me the advice he sought was, how shall I go about it? That's what he's asking. He's already made his mind up what he wants to do, you see. He wants to pick a fight with the king of Israel because his heart is lifted up. He just defeated the Edomites and conveniently forgotten it was God that gave him the victory there. So he sent a message to the king of Israel saying, come, let us face each other in battle. Maybe he just wanted to get his own back for what those Israelite soldiers he'd sent home did on the way home. You know, they did a lot of damage. Maybe he wanted a bit of vengeance for that. Maybe that's what it was. But when the king of Israel received his message, he sent one back to Amaziah. And he gave Amaziah some advice. And as a matter of fact, it was good advice that he gave. He said, you say that you have defeated the Edomites and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall? You and Judah with you. But you know what? That was very good advice. But he didn't take that advice either. See? In fact, he was so arrogant by now that that message from the king of Israel only made him more determined. He was going to war with the king of Israel. But God used it, it says in verse 20, God used it to give him and the people of Judah into the hands of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. Well, what does that mean of God? What do we think? To use, you know, his obvious pride and arrogance and foolishness to go to war, irrespective of having just been given some good advice and a good bit of warning, that God used it to give them over into the hands of the enemy. Was that mean of God? Of course it wasn't mean of God. God actually let them have their own way. How can that be mean? God let them have their own way. And the thing is this, you see, if we want to have things our way, If we want to go our own way, then we have to accept the consequences of going our own way as well. So what we have here, you see, is just one more example of what we read about in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read a few verses from there. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, if man insists on having it his own way, and rejecting God's word, rejecting God's direction and God's word, then God will actually let man have it his own way. But if he wants to do that, man, then man must be big enough to actually accept the consequences that come from that as well. And this, it seems to me, is what we are seeing in our nation today. A nation that God has richly blessed in so many ways in the past, but now we've turned away from him and gone after our own way, or gone after, people have gone after other gods. God, as it were, is saying, okay, well, have it your way. And we are now beginning to reap the consequences of the decisions that we have made. I say we in the corporate sense of the nation. And so what we've done is we've abandoned the God of the Bible, and men and women in our nation have each turned to their own way, and many are seeking after other gods. And God will give us up to is giving us up to the consequences of those actions. So I want to just first of all then, for us to see a little bit of how that's working out, kind of politically and generally within the nation, based on what happened to Amaziah as a result of what he did. What happened here? What were the consequences that came upon Amaziah? Well, first of all, he goes to war against Israel, and Judah was defeated by Israel. Amaziah himself was captured by the enemy. And the king of Israel was brought back to Jerusalem in shame and defeat. The king of Israel brought him back to Jerusalem in shame and defeat. We seem to have a situation now politically where if our government, if our prime minister wants to do something, he's got to go and ask permission of somebody in Brussels or somewhere, Strasbourg or somewhere, isn't he? And then sometimes they say yeah, but usually they say no, and then he's got to come back to the British public with his tail between his legs, and it's almost like they are calling, it's like this, can you see the connection? It's like this. And then it says that the walls, when the king of Israel brought him back to Jerusalem, part of the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and the walls were their defences. You know, they used to, I was taught when I was in school that Britain had never been conquered since 1066. And one of the reasons why was because of the English Channel, for one thing, and plus, you know, the size of the army and the navy, and, you know, rule Britannia rules the waves and all that kind of thing, you know, and so we'd never been conquered since 1066. They're coming through the Channel Tunnel now, and the borders are open. The defence is broken down, folks. And the enemy, to treasures that they found in the temple, they took them away and back to Samaria. And if here I want to make the treasures, because these are treasures of the temple, the treasures of our Christian heritage in this nation are being put away bit by bit. Some of it is being turned into mosques and temples. And you're hearing of people desecrating, you know, graveyards and all sorts of things like that. Do you know what I mean? And so the treasures of our Christian heritage are being demolished, and people are even demolishing the greatest spiritual treasure of all, is the Word of God. Even that is under attack. And took many back to Samaria as hostages, they did. But there's a kind of political application of that for us as a nation who's known the blessing of God, but now we've turned away from it. You know, God's given us up to our own decisions, really. But it seems to me here, in closing, there are some serious lessons to be learned from all this, I think, for the church as well. And the first, it seems to me, is this. And when I say church now, I'm talking about the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. I know the true church. It consists of all those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, whatever denomination they're in, it's them. But the church as an entity, as an organisation within our nation, if we'll not receive instruction from God's word, but choose rather to do what seems right in our own eyes, or just simply follow the advice of those who tell us what we want to do, then the Lord may well let us have it our way. I'm talking about the church now. And give us over to the consequences of our own foolishness if we actually turn away from his word. The church now. And then there's this whole business here of picking fights with people. Who do we fight? As true Christian people now, as the true Church of Jesus Christ. Who is it we're supposed to be fighting? What is it we're supposed to be fighting for? Well, you know, coming back to this passage, last week I admitted, I wasn't sure whether Amaziah attacked the Edomites because that was God's will, God had told him to, or whether it was just his own decision to do so. And the reason for my saying that was because back in Deuteronomy, of course, the Israelites were told not to meddle with the Edomites, that God had given Mount Seir to Esau, and therefore they weren't to meddle with them. But thinking about it this week, and you know, given the fact that the Lord sent his prophet to Amaziah to tell him how to go about it, what not to do and what to do, and when he obeyed God on that occasion, actually God did give him the victory over the Edomites, we perhaps should conclude that it actually was God's will at this point in time to actually enable Judah to defeat the Edomites. However, going to war against Israel was not at God's command. There is no question about that. It seems to me that came out of Amaziah's proud and arrogant heart, and perhaps the lust for vengeance as well, as I suggested earlier. And it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It says in Proverbs 8:13, a man's pride will bring him low. The point, it seems to me, is this. If we fight the battles that God calls us to fight, and we fight them the way he tells us to fight them, then God will bless us, and God will give us the victory. And the fight, incidentally, is not against people. It isn't against Muslims. It isn't against Hindus. It isn't against gay people. The fight is that we ought not to hate any of those people and go out to fight them as such, or any other sector of the community. The fight is against the evil one. And how do you fight that? Well, you can only use the weapons that God gives you. and the weapons are mighty for the breaking down of strongholds, it says. What are the weapons? The Word of God, the Spirit of God. These are the weapons we use. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save sinners, whoever they are, Jew, Gentile, whatever background they are from. These are the battles we should be fighting to get out on the streets with the Gospel of Jesus Christ. To witness when God gives us opportunity to witness with people. The fight against sin. The fight against temptation. All those sorts of things are the battles God has given us to fight as individual Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. But you know, if out of a kind of proud and rebellious heart, the Church seeks to do what it wants to do and fight battles that God has not given it to fight, okay, then what that will result in is the Church becoming utterly defeated, being taken captive by the enemy, as Amaziah was. The Church will be robbed of its spiritual treasure, just as the people of Judah were. And if the Church takes people with it to fight these various battles God never told it to fight, then it will result in their downfall as well. And our spiritual, the spiritual defences of the Church will be utterly broken down. When I say the Church, I'm talking about the Church generally. So does the Church then ever kind of set itself up to fight battles God never told it to fight? I tell you, it does. And it is doing more and more in our generation. And so here's a couple of examples, of which there are many. You've got a whole section of the Church today who apparently are fighting to further the cause of those who are of the persuasion that gays and lesbians should have equal status within the Church, be kind of ordained clergy, become bishops even, or whatever, to be married in church. And you've got sectors of the Christian Church who are actually make it their kind of, it would appear, their life's goal to kind of make this so, to bring it to pass in the Church. Some of the quotes I've read just recently. Was that a battle God ever called his Church to fight? Of course it wasn't. It's totally contrary to the Word of God. And what happens when the Church starts to fight that battle? What happens? When you see your prominent clergy and bishops on the television saying that they believe that the Church should embrace such things, what happens? Well, for a start off, they are taken captive by the enemy. Certainly they are. And we become robbed of our spiritual treasure. Who is looking to the Church for advice? Who's looking to... We're robbed of our treasure in the sense that the same people who are arguing for that have to argue that the Word of God doesn't mean that. Or at least it doesn't mean that in our generation, because culture talk. So we erode the Word of God to kind of make it fit with the message that they want. So we're kind of robbed of our spiritual, the Church is robbed of its spiritual treasure. Others are taken down with it. Others who have a connection with the Church who think, well, it's okay then, because Bishop Suchabunny says it, or the vicar says it, or whatever, the pastor says it. So it's okay then. So they follow suit, and they are taken down with it too. The Church's defences are broken down. The Church seems just like, has no defences. If we let the Word of God go, it's open game for anybody. With any point of view. And all I can say is it any wonder really that the people of our nation look at the Church and they see it as a weak organisation that really have nothing to say about anything? Is it any wonder people don't consult the Church? Why is that? It's because the Church has been trying to fight battles it should never have been fighting. Which to fight the battles of the Gospel, the battles of Christian living. These other things Well, if we stood for the truth, it would be patently obvious what the church's view about that was. As I see it, you know, the world can't easily see what the church's view is on homosexual marriage or whatever, because those prominent clergy they put on the television never sound a clear signal from the Word of God, very rarely anyway. But if we'll fight the battles God has given us to fight, like Amaziah did at first, God will bless us, God will give us the victory. Amen.